واعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا واذكروا نعمة الله عليكم إذ كنتم أعداء فألف بين قلوبكم فأصبحتم بنعمته إخوانا وكنتم على شفا حفرة من النار فأنقذكم منها كذلك يبين الله لكم آياته لعلكم تهتدون. And hold fast to the rope of Allah together and do not be divided. And remember Allah's bounty which He showered upon you, that you were enemies and He brought your hearts together. So you became brothers, so you became brothers with His grace. And you were on the verge of hellfire and He rescued you from it. Thus does He explain His verses to you so that you are rightly guided. This verse of the Quran does not only lay down the basis of Muslim unity, but also stresses its importance and its effectiveness to build a truly Muslim society. And if you add to it the ways and means which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam adopted, in other words, the conditions which he fulfilled to achieve unity of Muslims, you get a complete picture of what unity is and how it can be achieved. In this connection, we have to remember that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forged unity in a people. It shouldn't be cold, please. We have to remember that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forged unity in a people which was totally disunited, a people which did not know any central authority in Arabia, and a nation which was constantly at war, a nation divided into various tribes, continually fighting and battling against one another. And then within the tribes, you would find various clans, various families, various branches, and they were also at war quite often. Some of these wars did not take months, they took years. There was a war which was fought for 40 years, and there were wars which were fought even for a longer period of time. One whole generation perished in a war. The next generation came, continued the fighting. The third generation came, continued the fighting, till there were no young people to fight in the two opposite sides. And then they said, we are not going to abandon the war. Since we have no fighters, we will not abandon, we will only postpone till the time that our children grow and we get fighters to continue the battle. So this was the situation in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought about unity, and it was really a miracle. That is why Allah ascribes this great feat, this great act of bringing unity in Arabs to His own doing, to Himself. لَوْ أَنْفَقْتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مَا أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O Prophet, you could not have brought their hearts together even by spending all the treasures of the earth, but it is Allah who has brought their hearts together. It was no doubt Allah's doing, but it was of course done through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How did he do it? What steps did he take to transform enemies into friends, enemies into brothers? How did this metamorphosis take place? and it was really a metamorphosis, a complete change, a transformation. How come this unparalleled brotherhood and fraternity between the Muhajireen of Makkah and the Ansar of Medina? The Ansar, the helpers of Medina, who willingly made the Muhajireen, the migrants, made them equal partners in their houses, in their household, in their shops, in their dealings, in their gardens, in everything. And it is here that we find stories like this, true stories like this, true examples like this, that one person is having two wives and he calls his Muhajir brother, tells him he has two wives, and he gives him the option, I can divorce one of them, you choose one, I will divorce her and you will marry her. So this type of brotherhood, this type of fraternity paved the way for complete unity in the Muslim Ummah in its early periods. And then look at one of the battlefields. One Mujahid is on the verge of Shahadat. He is about to die. And he is feeling thirsty. So he calls for water. The waterman comes, tries to give him water. And then both of them hear another voice of another Mujahid dying nearby, who is begging for water. So the first person, the first Mujahid, tells the waterman, go and give to my brother before you give me. He goes there, and then they hear a third voice calling for the same water. The second also prefers the third Mujahid to himself and stresses that the waterman must go to the third person. He goes there, but before he reaches there, he embraces Shahada. He dies. Comes back to the second, he has also died. Comes back to the first, he has also died. So, these are not just stories. They are two instances of what happened in that society. So we come back to the question, we revert to the question, how this transformation took place. In the first place, the Prophet ﷺ gave his people high ideals and lofty ideas to raise them above their baser selves. The foremost among these ideals, the foremost among these ideas and concepts was the concept and idea of Tawheed. But not the type of Tawheed which we know and understand, but the type of Tawheed which convinces you that as believers in one Allah, you are equal and united followers of His deen. The type of Tawheed which is indicated in the Prophet's own sentence, his own formula, which he repeated in his last pilgrimage. أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّ الرَّبَّ وَاحِدْ وَالْأَبَى وَاحِدْ. O people, you have one God, one Allah, and you are from the same stock, you are from one father, Adam. So there should be brotherhood among you. You should be brothers. And brotherhood and fraternity is the first and most important step towards unity. Then the second high ideal which he gave to his people and which he made a part and parcel of their lives was a sound, strong, true belief in Akhirah. He impressed upon them the idea that all our efforts in this world have ultimately only two results. In the words of the Quran, وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانٌ. You either get eternal punishment for what you have been doing in this world, or you get eternal happiness and pleasure. So you have to choose what you like, what you want now. And the Prophet ﷺ illustrated and explained this idea in a number of ways, very effectively. For example, on one occasion he said, on the day of judgment, a person will be brought before Allah. And in all these traditions, when he says a person will be brought, it is actually a category of people, not a single person. So he says a person will be brought about before Allah. And a person, such a person, who in his worldly life was living a life of pleasure. Perhaps he did not know sorrow in his life, or knew very little of it. He had all the riches of the world at his feet, and all the good things of life were given to him. But he did not have iman, he did not have good acts. He lacked iman and al-amal as-salih. So because of that, he will be ordered to be thrown into hellfire. But before being thrown, he has not been thrown, he has just seen the glimpse of hellfire. He will be called and Allah will ask him, how did you pass your earthly life? Now the fact is, as I have said, and as the Prophet ﷺ explains, that he has passed in a whole life in pleasure. He seldom saw sorrow or grief or failure. But what he would say is that, oh Allah, I do not know even the name of happiness. I have never experienced any good thing in life. Now mind you, he is not telling a lie. Nobody, we can tell lies now, we can say anything about Allah and His Prophet in this world. But before Allah, there's nobody who can open his lips without his consent, and without his order, and there's nobody who can say any wrong thing. وَقَالَ صَوَابًا. Anybody who will speak, he will say the correct thing. He has to say the correct thing. He's not telling a lie, but that is what he is feeling at that time. That is what he would be feeling at that time. Honestly, just a glimpse of the hellfire would convince him that this is what he has been experiencing and seeing in the world. He will forget all the good things of life completely. Completely he will forget. So it means that they are not so real as we think them to be real. They are not so important that so important that we are attaching the whole importance to them. They are not as important. Similarly, he says, another person will be brought before Allah, and this is a person who had iman and faith and good acts. He was a good believer and Muslim, but at the same time he was living in the world, he was living a life of sorrow, grief, pain, sickness, poverty and all that. So he will also be given just a glimpse of Jannah, paradise, before entering, just a glimpse. And then he will be brought back to be asked the same question, how did you pass your worldly life? And this person will also completely forget what has been happening to him in the world, how difficult his days were on the earth. He will completely forget and say, Allah, I've never seen grief in my life. I've never experienced any bad thing. I don't see any memory in my mind about any bad thing in life. So this is the reality of life which he impressed upon the believers, and they took it, they believed it. We also hear these things, but we hear and forget. They got it right into their hearts, right into their minds, made these things a part and parcel of their lives, a part and parcel of their thinking. So on the basis of this overall and paramount importance of Akhirah and the hereafter, he prepared them for sacrifice. He imbued, he gave them a spirit of sacrifice. which is very important. After that feeling of brotherhood and fraternity about which I was talking, the second thing is the spirit of sacrifice, which a true belief in Allah and Akhirah can inculcate. I give you an example here. Two persons came before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had some quarrel over something, over a property probably. One of them was a good speaker, he could express himself well. The other one could not put his case quite all right, expressively or effectively. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard the stories from each one of them and said, just commented briefly, that if I am impressed by the talk of one of you and give him the property or give him something on which he really doesn't have any right, just being impressed by his talk I give him without his having a right over it, he should remember that I am not giving him a property or a money or something, but it will be a parcel of hellfire which I am giving him. That is the only thing he said, not a very long speech. But we find in the hadith and in the history words, فَبَكَى كُلُّ وَاحِدٍ مِّنْهُمَا وَقَالَ حَكِّي لِأَخِي. This short speech, this short remembrance of Akhirah made them weep, both of them. And both started saying, give it to my brother, I don't want to take it. Give it to my brother, I don't want to take it. So they had brought the quarrel to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he just reminded them of the Akhirah. That don't cheat, don't try to cheat me or try to cheat your brother. He just reminded them of the Akhirah. We hear long speeches about Akhirah and we are not impressed. We forget because we are too much preoccupied with the material aspects of life. But those people just listened to a very short speech, just two or three sentences. And they were so much impressed that they started saying, Hakki li akhi. Now the spirit of sacrifice is evident in the Sahaba, in the companions, in a number of cases. I give you another example. A guest came to the company of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not have anything to offer to him. So he said, which brother will take the guest and entertain him? One companion rose, he said, I will take him to my house and I will entertain him. So he took him. When he reached home, he was told by his wife that, okay, you have brought a guest, he is welcome. But let me tell you that there is nothing in the house to offer to him. We have very small food which can be sufficient only for one person. So you have to sit and eat with him. How will you manage? He said, forget. Just give us what you have. It was night time. So the companion said, told the guest that he apologized to him that it will not be possible for him to arrange any light and they will have to eat in the darkness. So what he did was, he gave the impression in the darkness to his guest that he was also eating with him and he did not eat anything. He did not eat even a morsel of food and gave everything to his guest. Allah liked this small but important act of sacrifice so much that a permanent ayah, a verse permanently came for us to read and to act upon. يُؤْسِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصَةً. They prefer the need of their brother to their own need. He was praised in that way. That spirit of sacrifice and that regard for others was further strengthened by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his own examples. He meticulously observed that regard for others and sacrifice for others himself. In a journey, he cut a branch of a tree to make two brushes, two miswak. One was straight and good looking, the other was not quite straight and not quite good looking, curved and something like that. So he gave his companion, the good one, took the other one himself. Just a small incident. The companion, out of respect, said, "O Prophet of Allah, give me the other one. Take this better one yourself." He said, "No. I will be asked on the day of judgment why I preferred myself to my companion in this small matter." And then, let us take another example of another nature. In the battle of the trench, people were digging the trench for the defense of Medina. Some companions came to the Prophet ﷺ and said that, "O Prophet of Allah, we have nothing to eat for so many days and we are working on this trench, and now it is not possible for us even to stand straight. Hunger has broken our backs and we cannot even stand straight. See, we are having stones on our stomach to give it some support." So some of them showed stones actually bound to their stomachs. فَكَشَفَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ عَنْ حَجْرَيْنِ. So the Prophet ﷺ took over his shirt and showed them that if they were having one stone to support their bodies, he was having two stones to support his belly, which was also hungry. So he was with them in all these difficulties, and that encouraged them. That gave them a further than the leader and the preacher himself is showing these examples, when the ruler himself is showing these examples, then the spirit of sacrifice and brotherhood and fraternity, and consequently the spirit of unity, is truly imbued in the people. Then, thirdly, the Prophet ﷺ gave them detailed social etiquette, how to act in society with one another. Good behavior was enjoined with relatives, neighbors, friends, and that are sure steps for achieving fraternity, brotherhood and unity among society. Care was enjoined for the poor, the needy, the downtrodden people in society. Then he even went to small details, apparently small details, by saying, "Afshu salam." Say assalamu alaikum. Say assalamu alaikum to others. And it should be quite often. Then he said, "Tahadu, tahabu." Give gifts to each other, even small gifts. And don't go on taking. You also give. You take and give. You give and take. That will bring mahabba, that will bring friendship, that will bring love, that will bring fraternity. Then he gave more important injunctions. These were some small things, small but important things. Then he gave some more important injunctions, like sanctity of a Muslim's life, property and honor. And he impressed upon them the sanctity of other people, the other Muslims' lives and properties, in a very effective manner again. You know that during his last pilgrimage, on the day of Hajj, he asked the people a question. "Do you know what day it is? Do you know what month it is? Do you know the place where we are now?" Everybody knew, but out of respect they said, "Allahu wa Rasuluhu alam." Allah knows, His Prophet knows. We are just there to learn. So he said that, "You know that this place is haram, is an honorable and honored place in the eyes of Allah. And He has forbidden many bad things to be committed here. This is haram. And this is the day of Hajj, and this is the month of Hajj. So after reminding them of these things, what he said was, Inna dima'akum wa amwalakum wa a'radakum haramun alaykum ka hurmati yawmikum hadha fi baladikum hadha fi shahrikum hadha. Your lives, your honor, your properties should be as dear to you and as sacred to you as this piece of land and as this month and as this day of Hajj. So these social etiquettes also helped in bringing about fraternity, unity, brotherhood among the Ummah. Then the fourth thing was love of the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was a common bond which joined the Muslims. It was a rallying point which could even unite the son of Abu Jahl with Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu and other companions. After he embraced Islam and he loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the same degree, and the love of the Prophet was a common bond. And to emphasize that common bond, he said, La yu'minu ahadukum hatta akuna ahabba ilayhi min walidihi wa waladihi wa nas ajma'in. You cannot have faith, you cannot have true faith until and unless you love me, the Prophet said, more than your father and more than your children and more than everybody else. So that was another bedrock which generated unity among Muslims. Then fifthly, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kept a constant check on all the factors and causes which could bring about disunity. He kept a constant check and on the factors bringing disharmony in Muslim society. There was an occasion in Medina that the Prophet ﷺ heard that somebody was reciting some verses in which the old battles between the two tribes of Ansar, Aus and Khazraj, were mentioned. He immediately reached the scene, reminded them about the importance of brotherhood and unity, and said that these verses and these events of the past should not be repeated. He enjoined upon them to forget the past and thus checked a great factor bringing disunity and disharmony. Similarly, after the battle of Hunain, which was fought after the conquest of Makkah, at the end of the battle of Hunain, the booty of war, the ghanaim, were distributed. And to bring the new converts to Islam closer, the Prophet ﷺ gave them some preference, some kind of preference in the distribution of that booty. Consequently, there was some grumbling on the part of a few young Ansaris. A few young Ansaris talked among themselves, not before the Prophet ﷺ, but the news reached him that some young men were just saying that we are the people who helped the Prophet ﷺ in all these wars, and now that he is successful, he appears to be preferring his own kith and kin to us. Now the Prophet ﷺ immediately knew that these are the sort of things which can, if they are allowed to go on, they can generate disunity, disharmony, and break all the efforts to bring about unity. So he gathered the Ansar and spoke to them. The Prophet ﷺ, of course, being the last and the greatest Prophet of Allah, he was endowed with all good qualities. And one of those good qualities was good speech also. And mentioning this bounty of Allah on him, he said that, Ana afsahul Arab. Arabs think that they are very fasih, they are very eloquent. and they can express themselves very eloquently and effectively. But he says, "With Allah, I am the most eloquent of Arabs." And on many occasions, the speeches and the talks of the Prophet ﷺ, which have been preserved for us, which have been luckily preserved for us by the Muhaddiseen, by the Sahaba, they are very effective. But I think this speech may be the masterpiece, and really very effective speech. First of all, he said, "Ansar, my companions, don't you know that you had gone astray, and it is through me that Allah guided you to the right path? Don't you know, don't you acknowledge, that don't you think that you are poor, and after I came to you, Allah has brought riches to you? Don't you remember that you are fighting constantly, and after I came, you have become brothers?" They agreed that all these things were correct. And then he said, "Ala tujibunani ya mashar al-ansar, my Ansar companions, why don't you answer me? Why don't you say something in retaliation, in reply to what I am saying?" He said, "Prophet of Allah, what can we say? What can we say to you?" He said, "No, you can say something. You can also tell me that your people turned you away from your city, and we gave you place to live. Your people were fighting with you, and we provided defense for you. You were weak when you came, and we became your strength." You can tell me all these things, and they will be true. Then he assured them of the reward of Akhirah and prayed for them. Allahumma ghfir lil ansar wa abna'i al ansar wa abna'i abna'i al ansar. O Allah, forgive my Ansar companions and their children and the children of their children. And after that he took the speech to his climax and said, "Ala tardawn an yadhhab an-nas bish-shati wal-ba'ir wa tadhhabuna bi rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Don't you like, I am one of you, and after migration I have decided to permanently with you, live with you and die with you. So don't you like that people should take the cattle, people should take the goats and cow of the booty, and you will take the Prophet of Allah to your city? Don't you like that?" So that was all. There was no Ansari companion who was not weeping after listening to the speech, and they apologized and said that it was only a few young people who had talked such things, and they did not agree with all that. So that's that example which shows that he constantly kept a watch over all those factors, all those causes, all those things. And that is the quality and that is the duty of a leader, whether it is a jama'ah, a group, a nation. The leaders, the preachers, they have the duty to see what is happening, and if there is anything wrong, they should try to correct it. Then finally, and that is very important, the Prophet ﷺ gave early Muslim society a system to resolve the differences. Because living together in any society can always generate disputes and differences of opinion. And the Muslim society, even the best of the of societies, is no exception. But Allah and the Prophet ﷺ have suggested and prescribed the way to solve these differences. فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. If you differ in anything, bring it before Allah and His Prophet ﷺ. That is, bring it to the Quran and the Hadith and judge it according to the Quran and the tradition. These are the two rocks, even today, on which unity was based and unity can be based. Differences of Sahaba were all solved in the same manner. The first difference of opinion after the Prophet ﷺ arose as to whether he was really dead or not. That was the first difference of opinion. A companion like Umar, in the height of his sentiments, he said, if I hear somebody saying that the Prophet has died, the Prophet has not died, but if I hear somebody saying, I will definitely kill him. I will kill him. Abu Bakr came and said, Umar, what are you doing? Don't you remember a verse of the Quran? وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ انْقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ. Muhammad is one of the prophets. And just as other prophets have gone and died, he will also go and he will also perish. His body will go. But you have to remain steadfast to the deen, to the ideals which he has brought. He will go, but the ideals will remain. The deen will remain. And you have to be steadfast to it. So when Abu Bakr recited that verse, Umar immediately bowed down before the Quran and said, you are correct. I was wrong. I take my words back. Then another very serious difference arose. Who is going to succeed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Muhajireen had their own claim, Ansar had their own claim. And that could be very serious. But again here, the tradition of the Prophet, the hadith, solved the issue. The first hadith presented was Al-Aimma min Quraysh, that in that society of Arabs, in which the tribes did not know and did not acknowledge the authority of any other tribe, it was only the Quraysh tribe which could control such a society and which was given some prestige and honor and acknowledgement by other tribes. So the Prophet ﷺ, as a matter of fact and basing his assertion on facts, he had said that only a Qurayshite could control these people. So that was the first thing. And when the Ansar heard that, they immediately withdrew their claim. Then the second thing was, Umar said that the Prophet ﷺ had shown a definite inclination towards Abu Bakr throughout his life, and particularly in his last days, he had made him the Imam of Salah in his place, indicating clearly that he wanted him and expected him to lead the Muslims after him. So that decided the issue, and Abu Bakr was accepted as the Caliph. Then the third difference of opinion came. Some people had refused to pay zakat. Whether the state, whether the Islamic government should go to war with them or leave them alone. Both Umar and Abu Bakr based their stand on hadith, on the saying of the Prophet. What I'm trying to say is that is the criteria for removing the differences. Differences can be there in the best society, but if we resort to that criterion to resolve the issues, those differences will be solved. So both Umar and Abu Bakr based their ideas and their stand on the basis of the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar said, Abu Bakr, you remember that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, umirtu an uqatil an-nas hatta yaqulu la ilaha illallah فَإِذَا قَالُوهَا أَسَمُوا مِنِّي دِمَاءَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ, that I have been ordered to fight these people until they join the fold of Islam and recite the kalima of Islam, the shahada. And after they recite the shahada and enter the fold of Islam, then their lives and their properties are safe. He based his assertion on that. And Abu Bakr based his assertion, his stand, on the same tradition or a complementary part of that tradition. He said, yes, he has said it. And he also said, illa bihaqqil Islam, the property and lives of the believers will be safe at the hands of government and Muslim society. But if there is any right, if there is anything enjoined in that property, that right will be taken. If there is their properties are safe, but if zakat has been enjoined on them, it will be taken. And if they do not give it, the Muslim government, the Islamic government, has the right to take it from them. So when the Caliph Abu Bakr put forward the second part of the tradition, Umar immediately agreed and said that his own stand was not correct and Abu Bakr's stand was correct. So these are examples which show that the differences were there, differences of opinion were there, but they were always solved on the basis of the Quran and the Sunnah. So it was on the basis of the unity of Muslims achieved through these teachings and examples that Muslims triumphed and became victorious over all others in that age. And on the same basis, and it is on the same basis that we can remove our weaknesses and triumph and succeed in the present day hostile circumstances. Unity is a prerequisite for any revival movement to succeed. And the ways to achieve unity are quite clear from the teachings and from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is for us now to adopt those ways and means individually and collectively to realize our dream of unity and the consequent revival of the Ummah. Thank you very much.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Sajid. Inshallah, now we have for the next 30 minutes, inshallah, or so, a question and answer period. So if any of the brothers or sisters have any question regarding the today's lecture, inshallah, feel free to do so. If any of the sisters, in fact, wish to or have any questions, inshallah, they can just write them on a slip of paper and just pass them up here, and inshallah we'll see that they get answered.
As we were talking about the unity of Islamic Ummah, so I want to know what are the steps that we can take today when we have problems of foreign influences and racism and nationalism in our Ummah. So give me a brief view, how can we take these steps?
It will be tantamount to repeating what I have said. I just indicate one or two points. Some of these things are, I believe most of these things can be done even today. There's no obstacle for us to inculcate in ourselves a spirit of sacrifice for others. No obstacle. No nationalism and no government will hinder you from that or bring an obstacle to you for that in your way. First thing which I said, a true and practical belief in Tawheed and Akhirah, that is a personal matter. That is something which is within you, and nobody, no government and no authority and no power can have some of those things which I mentioned. I don't think there is any. Now, the second part, the individual, as individuals, whatever we can do, we should do. That these are our first steps to fraternity, brotherhood, and consequently towards achieving unity. Then there are some things which can be done at the level of, as I said, as I indicated, rulers, preachers, leaders of society. That is where you find the obstacles. You understand my point? That is where you find the obstacles. So don't confuse the two. The part which concerns us, we are responsible to achieve it, to inculcate it, to get it. And the part which concerns others, they are responsible for that. We can remind them. We can impress upon them the need to do their duties,
in that regard. But for ourselves, what we can do, we should not be hesitant in doing it. So these are two parts of these suggestions, of these ways and means. A few on the individual level, a few on the collective level.
Assalamu alaikum, brother. So you have said last night the regional unity is more easily achievable than global Muslim unity. But as we have seen today, even those nations in one region or one group are most disarrayed in today's world. So how can we work on that front before we can go on a global basis for unity?
In one of my earlier lectures, I have not repeated it today, but I remember that in one of these lectures, I said that we need to have a central Muslim authority. There is a central caliphate or a central political authority is a far cry to me at present, in the present circumstances. It's just an idealistic approach which may not be very practicable even in the distant future. But one thing is possible, that the Muslim countries remaining as they are without getting united in one country, they can still have a central authority to decide their disputes. If we can have UN or whatever it is doing or whatever it is not doing, that is a different matter. But if we have a forum like the United Nations, if we can have a forum like the Arab League or the Organization of Islamic Countries, we can assign the this function to an organization like this, that if there are differences, we agree only. That is the main thing, that is the important thing, that the Muslim countries agree that if there are any differences, they will be solved on the basis of that principle. فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. So they, let us not expect that they will unite together to make one country, but let us expect that some of these days they will at least agree to have a central authority to decide their quarrels. In that case, you will not have to complain about the role of the United Nations or America or the world powers, if you have your own machinery for that.
Assalamu alaikum, sir. Here in the United States, we have a phenomenon developing where we have a number of indigenous imams who are, and I don't know if I should exactly say they're calling for bay'ah, but people are making bay'ah to them. What my question concerns is, if there were, say, a large number, a large percentage of the indigenous population here in America were to, say, give bay'ah to one of these particular imams, I mean a really large percentage of the Muslims, would it be incumbent upon the rest of the Muslims to also give bay'ah of sorts to this imam as well, in order to consolidate the Muslim ummah here in the United States? And the other aspect of the question is, if this person who the bay'ah is being given to, we know that this is a person who we know from the history that there are many problems in terms of aqidah and other aspects as well.
Personally, I'm not in favor of that oath of allegiance or bay'ah for anyone. Because I think that that might create disharmony and disunity. This person demanding bay'ah for himself, this person demanding bay'ah for himself. The already present division among Muslims becomes sharper because of this trend. So I personally do not support it. What I like is that there can be organizations, if for a country like this or for any country, there can't be one Muslim organization, there can be different organizations. But that they should cooperate, they should have a sort of alliance, a sort of a common platform to work. But if every organization and its leader starts taking daya from people, it will definitely be a hindrance, because the allegiance to that organization will be much more than compared to the ordinary circumstances without daya. So they will be encircled in a limited circle. They will engulf themselves in a limited circle. So I don't support the idea of daya for so many people. That is quite dangerous.
Assalamu alaikum. Prad, as you have said, it's a prerequisite that Muslim unity be achieved before any revival movements can take place. Is it also prerequisite that today's leaders, who are not obviously doing a good job in terms of Muslim service, to be removed before such unity can be achieved?
I have touched upon this subject in one of the lectures before, in which I said that we cannot throw our rulers and leaders overnight. That is not possible. But what we should try to do is to strengthen the hands of all, let me say, moderate revivalist movements. We should try to strengthen them as far as possible. And circumstances will compel, will make some of these rulers, or most of these rulers, to leave the scene, I'm sure, inshallah, in the 21st century. We'll soon see, inshallah, the downfall of many of these leaders and rulers, I'm sure, inshallah.
Okay, we have a number of questions coming from the sisters. What should one do to unify Muslims in a person's community when some people will not change their ways, i.e., separate groups of sisters who do not seem to unite, I guess those who veil versus those non-veiling sisters, strict versus not so strict sisters?
Every form of unity can only be on the basis of certain principles enunciated and given to us by Islam. There can be no unity, no compromise on things which are not sanctioned by Islam. Lakum deenukum waliya deen. No compromise. If you don't want to come to me, you go on your way, I will go on my way. But unity will be achieved and should be achieved among those people who agree on certain principles. If a few people are not ready to accept the basic teachings of Islam, how can you expect them to be united to you? So sometimes on the basis of principles, you have to experience, or you have to tolerate even disunity. There is a verse of the Quran which says, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا إِلَىٰ سَمُودَ أَخَاهُمْ صَالِحًا فَإِذَا هُمْ فَرِيقَانَ يَخْتَصِمُونَ. Allah says, we sent Saleh, the prophet, to his people, and they started quarreling. The people started quarreling among themselves. Now one will come and say that before the coming of the prophet Saleh, there was no quarrel, but after he came, there was a quarrel. And that is what even the people of Makkah said about the prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he started preaching. That was their main complaint, that this person, after he has claimed to be a prophet, he has brought disunity in our homes. The son is against his father, the uncle is against his nephew, and so on. So that is the complaint which they took to his uncle, Abu Talib, that look, your nephew is trying to create disharmony by saying that we should not bow to the idols. He is trying to preach a new religion, and that is bringing disharmony in the nation. So the point is that unity is to be achieved on certain principles. And if somebody does not ascribe to those Islamic principles, then leave him or her, or leave that group alone. Don't expect them, until only go on preaching to them and telling them the not the need of unity, but the need of accepting the principles first. Once they accept the principles, then you can talk of unity, not otherwise. Yes, please.
Okay. Assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah wa jazakumullah, Sheikh Sajid. These steps seem very beneficial, but in reality, here in this un-Islamic country, I believe we need more than this. On an individual level, we try to practice these steps and become very frustrated because the disunity is still so blatant, so much so that many individuals such as myself want to leave this land and migrate to a more Islamic land. Are there any of these Islamic lands you can suggest that would be feasible for us American-born converted Muslims, I guess, to migrate to?
Migration for the sake of being able to practice our religion in a better fashion is a very great act. But before taking any step towards migration and hijrah, one should be very clear about the difficulties. If one can afford those, only then the step should be taken. Otherwise, it is going to rebound and it is going to fire back. The step can fire back. Then the second thing, the first of all, let me emphasize once again before going to the second point, that it is not easy to migrate in these present circumstances. The other country, you have to think about the other country also, whether it will or the people will accept you, and accept you in what capacity. Maybe the difficulties which you face are more than the difficulties you are experiencing here. So, as a matter of principle, and particularly to women, if it is a case of a complete family and there are chances of and there are better chances of being stationed there, that is a different matter. But particularly in the case of women, as a matter of general policy, it's not very advisable. And secondly, if you are making that hijrah, you should also be prepared for the shocks in the other country. Maybe you go there for an ideal atmosphere and you don't find it, even the best of countries. You say, I should suggest some of the countries. Maybe the definitely, many other countries may have a better atmosphere, better religious atmosphere as compared to here. If you can manage to go there and to live there in a better atmosphere, well, I don't discourage that. But you should be prepared for the shocks also. It will not be an ideal atmosphere. It will be a better atmosphere, definitely, in some of these countries, in Pakistan, in some of the Arab countries. At least those people, there are very bad people there, and at the same time, there is, if somebody wants, he can still find an environment and an atmosphere in which he can be closer to the deen, closer to the religion and its commandments and dictates. So these two things should be kept in mind. There is no ideal country. There are better countries, but there is no ideal country. And there are difficulties in moving from here and in remaining there. If somebody can afford all those difficulties, well and good. Otherwise, لا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. You are in given circumstances, and if you are trying your best to act upon the religion and the deen with your best efforts, you will inshallah definitely be rewarded. all people cannot, even if a few have the courage and have the spirit of sacrifice to go and face all the difficulties, all people cannot do it. That is why I said that as a matter of general policy, it should not be encouraged. But in individual cases, where, because you know that many of the dictates of Islam, they are for general people, but some of them, in certain circumstances, they are for particular people. There was a time in Mecca when all were not encouraged or allowed to migrate. The first migration which took place was to Ethiopia, but all Muslims did not migrate. When they got a base, definitely, a definite base at Medina. You mind the difference, note that difference. Some people from Medina came, made a covenant with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They came again, they made another better and more definite covenant. And after the mutual understanding and covenant that we will provide space for you to breathe, we will provide all the other amenities possible, and we will provide for you a center for Islamic propagation and center for your activities. After all those assurances, he allowed his people to move. Remember that difference, please. Then he was almost the last to move, leaving behind a few people who were already in prison or in custody. So when he got a base there and when got the assurances there, then there was a general order or a general permission for moving, not before that. So migration becomes absolutely necessary when you see that it is impossible at all for you to practice your deen, and then you have to find some way or the other, because one of the verses also says that those people who were not able to practice their deen at all and they die in that condition, the angels will ask them, why did you not go to some other part of Allah's land to practice your deen? That is also there. But in those circumstances where there is no alternative for you, remaining here is not a very good alternative if you want to practice your deen fully. But if you try to practice it, even here, in spite of the difficulties, it may be possible to a very large extent. Only you have to avoid certain things. For example, when people come here and say that we need some house to live and there's no other alternative but to take it on interest or something like interest, so it is a necessity and we have to do it and things like that. So I think instead of migrating to any other place, if you remain here and do not indulge in un-Islamic practices as far as possible, and you remain content with lesser amenities, you can remain content with lesser amenities here, it is even a greater sacrifice. I don't I don't say that it is greater than Hijrah, because I have no authority to say that. But it is, in any case, it is a great sacrifice if you remain here and you do not indulge in un-Islamic practices.
Okay, we have one more question from the sister. I'd like to add on the same note, if the permission of the Sheikh, that for those, anyone considering making hijrah away from this country, they have also the alternative of trying to make sort of an internal hijrah to some place here in America where they can possibly practice Islam better and find a more sound and stable community or Islamic environment. However, there are many considerations to be had also even in doing that, and I speak from experience because I undertook this this endeavor for myself and my family, and we met many unforeseeable hardships. So much consideration should even be given, even in terms of making an internal hindrance. If you have not made this kind of move before and you don't have substantial resources, much consideration should be given. But in doing so, try to identify the best possible place, and also give consideration to the material realities associated with making such a hijrah, because it can pose a great hardship for yourself and your family. It could even, you know, in the worst case scenario, very much, you know, could very much shake the foundation of your family stability. So I think that great consideration should be given in even taking such a move, even if it means moving to another city.
Thank you.
Shukran. We have another question from the sisters here, which states, what do you say about Muslims that leave Islamic countries and come here for intentions other than to give dawah? Or at least their actions and practices don't express giving dawah. And she also says, is it true to say that there is no Islamic country you suggest for migration from the United States?
This about the second part, I have said what I wanted to say. What is the first part?
The first part? What do you say about Muslims that leave Islamic countries and come here to the United States or come to Western countries for reasons other than giving dawah, or at least their actions and practices don't express they are here for dawah?
It's a fact. It's true that most of the people, almost, I don't want to give a percentage, but most of them, come here, of course not for dawah, but for earning a better livelihood, or for studying, or for some other purposes. So as long as those ends and those purposes are halal, jais, correct, you can't blame them. Only you can tell them to be good Muslims here in these in this environment, and at the same time you can advise them that okay, you have come here for some worldly gain or for some worldly reason, but don't forget that you are Muslims, and try to be practicing Muslims, and at the same time at least give some part of your time to dawah, because dawah I think is the responsibility of even such a Muslim who has mainly worldly pursuits which he is pursuing. It is still his responsibility, because the Quran says it enjoins upon the Prophet to declare kul hazihi sabili ad'u ila Allah ala basiratin ana wa man ittaba'ani. The mission of my life, the Prophet has been enjoined to say, the goal of my life, the mission of my life is to call people to Allah. And this is not only my mission, ana wa man ittaba'ani. All my true followers should have the same mission. They should also give a call to Allah. They should also call people to Allah. So, it's a duty of every Muslim, even if he is not an alim. That is why the Prophet ﷺ says in another place, in a tradition, بَلِّغُوا أَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. Even if you know one sentence which I uttered, or which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, still, it is your duty to take it to others, to disseminate it, to propagate that truth to others. So, those people who have come here mainly for some worldly reasons or gains, if that pursuit is halal, correct, you can't blame them. But remind them about these two things. First, to be good Muslims, and secondly, not to forget dawah work, even if they can spare a small time for that.
I think I'm one.
My throat is worrying me.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How do we give about giving dawah to we talk about having unity amongst ourselves, but yet we find so many Muslims who fail to, as I say, follow the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as far as the physical sense is, you know, to where they leave the Islamic dress, they take the razors and the shaving cream and take off the beard and take off the kufi, to where you wouldn't be able to tell if they're Muslim or not. You know, I'm just trying to understand how we'll be able to give dawah to those Muslims who just, you can't really tell if they're Muslim or not because their physical appearance, they look just like the kuffar.
I think it is easier to offer and extend dawah to non-practicing or less practicing Muslims than offering it to non-Muslims. Much easier. At least there is a very good common ground between you and your brother who is not so practicing as yourself, maybe. Very good common ground. You can tell him, oh, okay, you believe in Allah, you believe in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you believe in the Day of Judgment. Let us try to make our lives according to that model. Let us at least try to practice what we say and what we believe. So that common ground. And if he doesn't listen to you once, like the prophetic approach, you have to approach him again. You have to approach him again and again. And try to convince him, try to bring him closer to what he is not doing, what he is believing in. One who believes in what you believe, that's a very good common ground between you and him. Compared to a person who does not believe what you believe, and you have to start from the beginning. You have to convince him that this is correct, this is to be believed in. No, that is a longer process. Sometimes Allah makes it shorter for us, but apparently that is a longer process. So don't be shy of approaching such brothers. And there's one more thing which I gathered from your question, that perhaps you have a certain excuse me for that if I'm not correct. Perhaps you have a certain superiority feeling, a superiority complex over the non-practicing Muslims, that they shave their beards and they do this and they do that. Bad acts should be avoided and also abhorred, but be abhorred, I mean hated. But bad people doing those acts should not be hated. Their actions should be avoided and hated, if you like. But they themselves, if you hate, start hating people, you cannot be close to them. And if you can't be close to them, you cannot call them to Islam or to goodness. So see the people who were approached by the Prophet himself, how wicked they were, how bad they were. He still sat in their company, still went to them, still talked to them. They turned him away again and again and again. He still prayed for them, still tried to convince them, still went to them. He condemned their bad actions. He condemned their idol worship. He condemned their bad society and the things prevalent in that society. But at the same time, he did not lose contact with them. He continued to have contact, continued to go to them, continued to convince them. And it was with this effort. At the same time, Allah subhanahu had to say, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِيُ نَفْسَكَ أَلَّا يُكُونُ مُؤْمِنِينَ. My Prophet, it appears that you appear to be killing yourself for these people, that only that they should become mu'min. And then he says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَوْفُ رَحِيمٌ. This Prophet, Allah gives evidence, is very much fond of bringing people close to religion. And the Prophet ﷺ himself says, أَنَا أَخِذُمْ بِحُجُزِكُمْ عَنِ النَّارِ. My people are running towards hellfire, and I am trying to catch them from behind, like this, from their backs, and pull them.
away from hell. So it's like that. People are running. You feel that we and some people even at a quicker speed, perhaps, more than ourselves, are running towards hell. But you have to try to stop them. You have to try to stop yourself and your family and your environments and other people as far as possible.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Sajid. Inshallah, that have to be the last question for this particular session. Inshallah, we have a 30-minute break now, and after which, inshallah, we'll have the next session dealing with the assault on Islam by Sheikh Abu Abdulaziz. So that, inshallah, will be the end of this session, inshallah. بارك الله فيكم سبحان الله وبحمده استغفرك واتوب اليك